Well, as always, it's a really great privilege to be able to speak to you from God's Word this morning. And I'd like to start by speaking about, so earlier on this year, there was an article in the Guardian newspaper where they interviewed a number of people who were terminally unwell. And it sort of basically asked them how being terminally ill had changed their attitude to life. Many of their answers, as I'm sure you would expect, were very, very moving as people spoke about how this realization had changed their priorities, how it had made them focus more on what they thought was really important in life and those kinds of things. Here's one of the answers coming up on the screen. So one lady wrote, "If I died tomorrow, what I'd be saying on my deathbed is I regret not spending enough time with my family. So that's what I focus on now." And she then goes on, "I have a YOLO list, which for the uninitiated is you only live once." She had a YOLO list of things I want to experience in life, and my husband and family work very hard to ensure we do as many of them as possible together. They've taken me snorkeling in the Maldives, hot air ballooning over Cappadocia, and snowmobiling in Iceland. We've stayed in a cave hotel, seen the pyramids, the Colosseum, and flown in a helicopter over New York. We've hand-fed tigers, taken the Rocky Mountain train, been paragliding, and seen the tulip fields of Holland. And she then concludes, "My life is most likely going to be short, so on my good days, when I am well enough, I really want to live." And I'm sure many of us this morning can probably sympathize with her. We really warm to the fact that she wants to make the most of her life, even if we do also spare a thought for those that haven't got the money, the resources, or the opportunity to do many, many of the things that she was obviously able to. But as I was reading that account, there was also part of me that just wants to really ask, well, is there more? And especially, is there life beyond the grave? Is this current life all that there is? Or is there also a life that actually transcends this present life? And maybe a life beyond just all of the sort of really good experiences that we can try and cram into the short period of time that actually, if we're honest, all of us have left. Well, those are just a few of the questions that I would like us to look at this Easter morning. And in order to try and answer them, I'm going to go to a slightly unusual place, which is to try and link together two passages in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and then also Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. So in John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus is speaking to one of the Jewish religious leaders of his day, a man who was called Nicodemus, who is also someone who is looking for life. And Jesus says these words to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Eternal life in him. So Jesus here is referring back to a story, actually, that Nicodemus would have known really well. It's a story in the Old Testament book of Numbers, a story of Moses lifting up the snake in the wilderness. And he uses that, really, as a picture of his own death on the cross, what he will do when he dies on the cross, and also how Nicodemus can actually have life through him. So let's go back to the original story then in the book of Numbers and see what we can learn from this story about how both Nicodemus and ourselves can have life in Christ this Easter. So the context here is that God's people are on their way out of Egypt to the promised land, and by this stage in the story, they are almost there. They are almost home. And so we read Numbers chapter 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take these snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So even reading that, hopefully you can get a little bit of an idea of what Jesus is saying way back in John 3 and how that relates to his death on the cross. The people are suffering from this plague of snakes. And so God tells Moses to lift up a bronze snake on a pole. And as soon as the people look to that snake on the pole, they are instantly healed. It's really a wonderful picture of what Jesus did on the cross. One Christian author says that this is the great illustration of the cross, which Jesus himself gives us to help us understand what he has actually done for us. So then, this morning, I would like us to now pick up on four elements of this story and then simply try and apply them to ourselves. And so, number one, then, we have the people. So in verse 4, we read that the people are traveling along from Mount Hor, which is where Aaron, Moses' brother, had died, towards the promised land. But they need to go around the country of Edom. Previously, Edom had sort of blocked access to Israel. And so now the people of Israel, they need to go a really long way round. It's a little bit like needing to take a big detour when you are driving. It's basically doing three sides of a rectangle to actually go where you need to. And very like us, when we get diverted, or we get delayed, or we get inconvenienced in life, they begin to grumble and complain. And so we read in verse 5 that they start moaning, "Are we nearly there yet? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food that you keep on giving us." Now, of course, the fact was that God had faithfully provided food and bread and water for his people. But again, very like us, we tend to forget some of the facts when we are in complaining mode. And so the people complain, and God sends this plague of snakes on them that we'll come to look at in a few moments. But I think the very first lesson for us this morning from this passage is surely a warning about grumbling. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul says these words, "We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as an examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." So hopefully you can see what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying that in one sense, these incidents that happened to Israel in the wilderness happened for us, so that if we are Christians, that we might not make the same mistakes that they did. And one of the areas that he highlights particularly there is this whole area of sort of grumbling and complaining against God. Now, if you're anything like me, very often we tend to think that grumbling is really not a particularly big deal. It's part of our culture, right? We grumble, we moan, we complain about everything. What could possibly be wrong with grumbling? After all, isn't it healthy for us to be able to let off steam about all of those things that annoy and irritate us in life? But here it seems that God does take a slightly different view. Why does he do that? Well, for one thing, I think grumbling actually harms ourselves. One of the problems is that when we grumble and complain, it often stops us from enjoying the many blessings that we probably already have. So we tend to grumble and complain and moan about that one thing in life that is really annoying us, and that can actually blind us to all of the other ways that God has blessed us. So here, for instance, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. That was pretty good. God had become their God. That was brilliant. God had revealed himself to them. That was great. He had cared for them and had faithfully provided for them. But yet the one thing that they're grumbling about is the food. can also be a real danger for us. Is there any danger this morning that your grumbling might be blinding you to some of the many ways that God has actually blessed you in your life? And then, of course, grumbling is also actually, when we boil it all down, is actually a form of rebellion against God. Far from being something small, the essence of grumbling is really that God doesn't know what he's actually doing. We're saying that God hasn't ordered my life in the ideal way that I would like. So when the people here are grumbling, they're sort of not just indulging in a sort of bit of a harmless complaining and moaning. They are actually, it says, speaking against God and against Moses, which is a pretty big deal. Now, of course, it's not saying that we can't pour out our hearts to God, and it's not saying that we can't share with other people things which are really on our hearts and minds and are really concerning us, of course not. But yet there is a warning here against that sort of soul-destroying grumbling and complaining that is basically, at its bottom line, rebellion against God, and that actually very easily persists and very easily starts eating us up from the inside. And so that's really the first lesson for us this Easter morning. Don't let grumbling blind you to all the other ways that God has blessed you. Instead, let's cultivate an attitude of gratitude for all that God has done for us this Easter. However, we need to move on because we also see here the snakes. So we see this there in verse 6. The grumbling of the people leads to this terrible plague of snakes. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Literally, that verse says that God sent fiery snakes among them. It's probably a reference to the fever or the sort of burning sensation that the people got from the snake bites. And then we read that many Israelites died. Now, I want to let you into a bit of a secret this morning, which is that I actually really love snakes. I used to go out looking for snakes, and I really love snakes. I think snakes are very, very beautiful indeed. But even I am terrified by the thought of a plague of venomous snakes. And I know some of you here really do not like snakes at all. And so for you, this is probably just your like worst nightmare. Sort of conjures up pictures of Indiana Jones in Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, that sort of scene where he's surrounded by poisonous snakes and he's sort of trying to flick them away with his whip. It's interesting that this particular area of the Arabian Peninsula is especially known for its snakes. So this is an account by Lawrence of Arabia of when he was traveling through the same area way back in the 1920s. The plague of snakes today rose to a memorable height and became a terror. The valley seemed to be creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras, and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes each side while we stepped warily through on bare feet. Why he was in bare feet, I'm not sure, but anyway. Stepped warily through on bare feet. Our party of 50 men killed perhaps 20 snakes daily. Now, the main question that some of us may have here is that this just looks incredibly harsh of God. It looks like the people of Israel, they indulge in a little bit of complaining. They give God a one-star review for his food. And then he completely overreacts by sort of sending this plague of snakes against them. But we need to remember here that God is actually in a covenant relationship here with his people. That means that God and his people have agreed to be in a relationship with each other. They're in a relationship of mutual responsibility and that contains mutual obligations. They're bound together, and therefore, when the people engage in behavior that threatens that relationship, God acts out of love to prompt them to return to a relationship with him. We've already seen that grumbling is basically akin to a rebellion against him. And then the other thing I think that we need to say here is that these snakes are actually meant to be a graphic and scary picture of sin and the state of our world. So remember way back in John 3 that Jesus picks up on this story and he uses it as an illustration of the cross. And so I think it's legitimate to see these snakes as a picture of sin and the world without Jesus. When we think about our world, of course, it contains many, many good and beautiful things which are wonderful to experience. Yet I think Jesus is also saying that it's also a world where we see the effects of sin and judgment and the fall. That's true corporately, where we see the effects of sin in a place like Gaza or Ukraine. And it's also true individually as well. Just as these Israelites were dying and distressed from their snake bites, so Jesus says that we are all naturally dying and distressed because of sin. These verses remind us that sin is like poison. These snakes bit their victims and their whole bodies were affected. In James 3, verse 8, it compares sin to a deadly poison that threatens to take over our whole lives. These verses also remind us that ultimately sin causes death. It says back in Numbers that many of these Israelites died, and it's the same with sin. The Bible is clear that sin ultimately kills its victims. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We may often try and put it out of our minds, but sin, according to God's word, is at work in us, kind of like a slow-release poison, gradually killing us. When I was a pastor in Hong Kong, we had a member of the church there who entered a long-distance endurance race. And during the race, she thought that she'd been stung by a bee, and so she ended up pulling out. She came to church the next morning, and her ankle was already beginning to swell. That afternoon, she was admitted to hospital. Very soon afterwards, they began to think, well, it maybe wasn't a bee at all that had actually stung her, but was actually a snake bite, even although they couldn't see any puncture wounds. She progressively got worse and worse and actually almost died until they found the right antidote, and she eventually began to recover. Well, that's really a picture of the impact of sin that we see here. These snakes are meant to remind us of the swelling and inflammation in our lives that is caused by sin. I think many of us, if we're honest, we know what this is like in our own lives. So we are here this morning, and we know that we've been bitten and wounded by our own sin, and we know that we've maybe been grievously bitten and grievously wounded by the sin of other people against us. However, we need to move on, because there is also good news as well, which leads us to the poll. So if we pick up on the story again from the book of Numbers, we read that the people cry out to God in verse 7. They repent of what they've done and how they've spoken against God, and then they ask Moses to pray that God might take the snakes away from them. However, rather than take the snakes away, God actually provides a means of rescue from them. So in verse 8 and 9, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it upon a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." So here we see God's solution to the people's problem. And the solution is for Moses to make a replica snake, probably out of copper, actually, and hoist it up on a pole so that anyone who looks at the replica snake would be instantly healed of their snake bites. Now, some of you may well be asking, well, why did God choose such a weird and strange way of rescuing the people? I mean, surely, presumably God could have just spoken the word, he could have done a great miracle, and healed everyone instantly in one go. And so why go through all this hassle of making a replica snake and hoisting it up on a pole? And I think the answer here is to be found in the way that God's rescue from sin always works. And the key concept to bear in mind is really that two negatives make a positive. Two negatives make a positive. So if you think about those animal sacrifices way back in the Old Testament, the person who was offering the sacrifice, they deserved to die, but yet they didn't die because the sheep that they offered in place of themselves died instead. Two negatives make a positive. We can see exactly the same thing here. These people were dying because of the snakes, but yet they didn't die when they looked at the snake on the pole. The snake on the pole took on the likeness of what was causing their pain, and they were healed as soon as they looked to it. Again, it maybe takes a few moments to get our heads around it. But the idea, again, is that two negatives make a positive. And of course, some of you will know already where I'm going with this. It's exactly the same when we look at the cross. Think about what happened on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, Jesus became sin, so that when sinners like us look to him, our sins are taken away. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 3, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, do you see what all this is saying? This is saying that Jesus himself had no sin. Jesus was always completely pure, completely holy, completely perfect. There was no sin in him. But yet on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. Our sins, if you like, were loaded up on him, such that when we place our faith in him, two negatives become a positive. Our sins are taken away, and we receive a not guilty verdict. In John chapter 3, Jesus clearly intends this picture of the snake on the pole to remind us of the cross. So John 3, verse 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus is saying, just as this snake was lifted up, so I will also be lifted up on the cross. A quick note that the language of being lifted up is intentionally ambiguous there. So in context here, of course, the lifting up has to mean to Jesus' death when he was lifted up on the cross. But yet the language is intentionally ambiguous because being lifted up in John's gospel also speaks about Jesus' glorification and his triumph. When we speak about something being lifted up in our own culture, we normally think of something being exalted and praised. And so Jesus is saying that the moment of his death will also be the moment of his greatest glory, something that is confirmed by his resurrection. The cross may have been shameful to the surrounding world, but yet for Jesus, it was the moment of his greatest triumph. What did the cross achieve? Well, again, the story in Numbers really helps us. The cross brings healing. As the Israelites looked to the snake on the pole, they were healed. And so Jesus' death also brings healing from the effects of sin. Of course, it doesn't completely reverse all the effects of sin immediately. We may have to wait for some of it until the new creation. But it will come. It's guaranteed because of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus wants to bring his healing into our lives. The cross also brings rescue. As the Israelites looked to the snake, they were rescued from God's judgment against them. As we look to the cross, we are rescued from God's judgment against us. As Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So hopefully you can see this morning what a rich picture of Jesus' death on the cross this is. Not just an inanimate snake that was lifted up for us, but rather the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And it wasn't just Moses who was responsible, but rather God the Father and his eternal plan of salvation. As we read in the very next verse, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It really is the most fantastic news of Easter. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up for us. And Jesus did all this for our healing and rescue, and so that we might have life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. How do we access this life that Jesus has brought? Well, that brings us on to our last point, which is the look. And this really is the main thing, I think, that Jesus wants us to see from this passage. just as these Israelites received physical life by looking at the snake on the pole, so we receive eternal life and salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. It really takes us right back to that question that we started off with this morning. How can we access hope and life? How can we access the hope and life of Easter? Well, Jesus says that we need to look to him with the eyes of faith. I think it's the main challenge for each of us this morning as we begin to draw things to a close. Where are we looking for life? Will we look to Jesus to receive life from him with the eyes of faith? If we are already looking to him, will we keep gazing at Jesus, keep drawing on him for our life this morning? So it may be helpful to note what the Israelites did not do in the passage in Numbers. So they did not look to Moses for their salvation. They did not manufacture ointment for themselves to rub into their wounds, nor did they look at their own wounds. I guess that might be a danger for us in our own culture, that we feel so bitten, that we feel so wounded, that we find it very hard sometimes to take our eyes off of ourselves. But notice here that life and healing was only found by looking to the solution that God provided. I think we see here God's great grace. It didn't matter how many times they'd been bitten. It didn't matter how advanced their infection was. It didn't matter whether they felt that their faith was weak or strong. All they needed to do was lift up their eyes in simple faith to the snake on the pole, and they would be healed. Numbers 21, verse 9 says that when anyone at all was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. That's a great promise that Jesus makes, of course, in John 3. He says, everyone who believes in me may have eternal life. This morning, it doesn't matter how badly we feel we've been bitten by sin and shame. It doesn't matter how badly your life has been ravaged by the poison of sin. It doesn't matter how great your wounds. Jesus says that all we need to do is look to him in faith with a repentant heart, believing that he died for us and we will be saved. So I think very often we overcomplicate faith, but God's grace is such that he calls us to look now. No matter what we've done, we can know his life. There's an old hymn which has the lines, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look at me with the eyes of faith, and there is eternal, there is spiritual life waiting for you. Life that is much better than snorkeling in the Maldives or a helicopter ride over New York. As one author, J.C. Ryle, says, he says, the feeblest look brought cure to an Israelite, and the weakest faith can bring salvation to us. There may be somebody here this morning, and you're someone who would really love to come to Jesus, but yet we are hesitating because we feel that our faith is weak. We think, I really want to believe, but I'm just not sure that I have faith like everyone else. I'm just not sure that my faith is strong enough. Well, how encouraging it is that the Lord Jesus says that all we need to do is look to him. We don't need to look at our look. We don't need to overanalyze our faith. Rather, we look to Jesus. Jesus says, just look. Look at me. Look and receive my life and my hope. Perhaps you can draw encouragement from these Israelites. Maybe some of these Israelites had doubts too. Maybe some of them procrastinated. Maybe some of them hesitated. Maybe they felt that they were right at the very back of the crowd and they could scarcely even actually see the snake on the pole. But yet as soon as they looked, they all received life, and we can too. And maybe helpful to imagine this Easter time. What would it have been like to be one of those Israelites lying there on the ground? Maybe I've been bitten by a snake. Maybe I'm lying there. Maybe I can feel the fever beginning to rise within me. And then someone comes along and tells me that all I need to do is look at the snake that Moses is raising up on the pole, and I will be instantly healed. What do I do? Well, surely I would gaze at that snake with the most intent gaze and the most intent look that I've got. I wouldn't look anywhere else. I would stare completely at the snake to be healed. Well, that's exactly what this passage is encouraging us to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we are bitten by our sin, where we are maybe lying wounded this morning, maybe even languishing in pain, Jesus would say, look to me, fix your eyes on me with the look of faith, and you will be healed, you will be saved. Jesus says that if we've got a repentant heart and we believe that he died for us, then all we need to do is look to him in faith, and we will be saved, we will receive eternal life. Now, there may be some of us here, and we need to come to Jesus this morning for the very first time. There may be others of us here who are Christians already, and really the challenge for us is to keep on looking to Jesus, even in the midst of many difficulties in life. But at the end of the day, there is really only one question which counts, which is, are you looking to Jesus this Easter time? At the end of the day, there was really only one question that counted for those Israelites way back in the book of Numbers, which was, have you looked at the snake? It's exactly the same for us. There's really only one question which counts for us, which is, have you believed in Jesus? Are you fixing your gaze on him? As that old hymn says, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks this morning for this story from your word. And although it's an unusual one, Lord, all that it speaks to us about, we give thanks that Jesus was lifted up on the cross for us and that there is salvation and healing for all who look to him. For those of us who are Christians this morning, Father, would you keep us looking to Jesus in this coming week? For those of us who aren't Christians yet, Father, would you help us to see Jesus clearly so that we might gaze on him and that we might receive the eternal life that he brings? And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.